Would you pray with me? Father, as we continue to worship the Son, this morning as your word is proclaimed, I ask that you would comfort those who need your comfort. Lord, where conviction is needed, that you would be gentle yet firm. And Lord, may our heart posture be one of worship. May we see Jesus. It's in his great name we pray. Amen. Do you ever find yourself frustrated or angry with the world, as if they had missed the truth bus? And you and I are the only ones that really have a corner on the market of truth. For instance, the inconveniences of J-turns. Yeah, you feel it. The perpetual construction out here on Johnson Street. And every other artery in this great city. How about gumbo? It doesn't require okra. Potato salad goes on the side. And we don't even need to talk about tomatoes. That's couillon. But now you've got me started. When it rains, you don't need bottles of water. It's raining. You don't need bread or beer. It's just rain. And you definitely don't need to cancel school because I got 4 kids. Maybe a little closer to home with the truth bus. The list goes on. What about when I'm on social media? Come on, people. Come on. If not social media, it's my dog, who barks at the sweet elderly lady that lives behind the house while she's picking her okra. He's okay to bark if it's going in her gumbo. What about my kids on Saturday morning when they complain about chores? It shouldn't be. And what about my wife? Well, we won't go there. You know, as Christians, we're called to live in truth. Truth, while responding rightly, kindly, and graciously, without lashing out, being abrasive, or a self-righteous jerk. On the other side of the coin, it's just as bad ignoring problems, checking out, saying it's okay when it's not, or acting like it doesn't matter when it does. Man, it is hard to be kind, but it's even harder to hold the tension between kindness in truth. Last week we saw that Jesus was kind. He was always kind, but this week we'll see that Jesus doesn't shy away from truth because he holds the two in perfect tension. This morning we're going to take a second deep dive into the heart of Jesus and ask, how can you and I be like him? This morning, how can we live a life of truth? A life of truth. We're in a sermon series called Follow Me. We're basically looking at the first 3 chapters of John and asking how we can be more like Jesus. This morning, we'll see 3 specific anchors that will moor us, connect us to truth. So if you would, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 2. We're going to pick up in the middle of the chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you, no problem. Just pull out your smartphone. I'm going to be John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, but any version you like will do just fine. John 2, 13 to 15. The Passover of the Jews was near. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves. And the money changers seated at their table, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. How can you and I connect, attach more ourselves to the truth of Christ? The first, you and I must worship well. We must worship well, both in our public worship and in our private worship. They both matter to God. Here we see Jesus clear the temple. What would take the Son of God from winemaking to flipping tables? Why do we find this passage? Because here at the temple was where people were to come to do business with God, to worship him. It was where they would meet him, and their worship had gone bad. In verse 13, it says, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We then read in 14 to 16, as he clears out the temple, he drives out the larger animals. He flips over the tables. It's awful hard to do business with money when your coins are on the floor. You're more concerned about not losing coins. Business was over for the day. You'll notice that he's talking to those that were selling doves. These doves probably would have been in little cages. Jesus didn't come in and kick the cages and shatter them, and the doves fly off. He didn't destroy the livelihood that was there, but he moved them on, holding the balance somehow of kindness and truth. Had it been me, I would have beat the animals a little too hard and then beat the people with the animals. I would have crushed a couple dove caves. Not Jesus. Jesus holds the tension. He holds the line, but he holds truth. 13, we see that he has gone up to Jerusalem for Passover. Passover would have been to remember Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It was a time to be grateful that the nation, both collectively and individually, that they were free. It should have been a time of worship. Worship flows from gratitude to God. And when worship goes bad, it devolves to self-gain and self-aggrandizement. Basically, when our worship goes bad, it becomes about me. Me. Jesus here clears the courtyard. This courtyard would have been the outer courtyard. It would have been the courtyard of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could not go in to the inner courts. And I like what Tom Constable says. He says that a place of reverence and prayer had been turned into a bazaar. A bazaar. Verse 16, Jesus speaks. Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. This word business means regular occupation, trade, work, a person's concern, not man's, God's concern. You see, God deserves your and my praise. He rightfully deserves it because of who he is. Verse 17, we see the disciples remembered it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus always lived within the Father's will for the Father's glory. Here in this passage, there is a unique authority. Jesus talks about his Father's house. No one there would have missed his claim of deity. He is directly linking himself to Yahweh, to God. For you and I today, there is no temple. It was wiped out by Titus in history. And yet, Scripture speaks that you and I have the Spirit. We are the temple of God. And in a unique way, this body, God is with us. One neat passage in Revelation 2, verse 1 says that Jesus walks among the churches. You see, it's his church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's his church. Jesus has unique authority. He is also a unique person. He's perfect. And when he would have walked into this scene, he would have read the hearts of those that had the animals, of the money changers, of that guy over there and that lady over there. He would have known where they were at. And he would have responded rightly. You know, as I get older, I am not sure that I am capable of righteous anger. My anger tends to always go over the line, and it misses the mark. Jesus never missed the mark. Often when it comes to truth, this idea of truth, we tend to say, well, as followers of Christ, I have Jesus, and we do. I know truth. We know him. We know his word, and we do. But when it comes to worship, all of a sudden our focus tends to flip, and we say, well, they should all be worshiping. And then we make the move, and we say, well, the body's not quite right. There's this and that, and we start to nitpick on worship. Then we get even more specific. We're like, yeah, that guy over there today, he's not really worshiping, I can tell. And you don't know what she did last week. Yeah. Yet, what would God have of us? It's not just here that's unique authority, unique person. There is a unique platform at stake when it comes to our worship. And before you and I worship externally rightly, we must be right internally. Worship begins with my heart. It begins with my heart. In a couple chapters, Jesus in John 4:24 calls us to worship in spirit and truth, and we get all mixed up about that. Spirit is just not the flesh. It's the spirit and truth. And what would that look like for you and I when it comes to worship in our heart? Three things. First, watch your anger. Jesus was capable of righteous anger when it came to worship. He didn't sin. He was kind. You and I are not the Son of God. We must watch our anger. Second, watch your words. The scripture says, over the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we're not angry and ready to fight, then if we don't fight, then we tend to flee. Oh, this is going to get uncomfortable. I'm out of here. It's hardwired in us, this fight or flight. And yet here, Jesus walks into a situation and it's not true. And he does not flee it. He speaks into his world. Remember, he can read the heart. I found recently just the state of my soul when it came to worship. I get up and spend time with the Lord and his word and come here on Sunday mornings and as I went about my day. And I found that social media was encroaching on my soul, like in a bad way. Like I'd spend time with Jesus and be done, and I'd check Facebook, and man, whew, didn't like what I saw. I didn't like what I saw out there, and heavens, if a church member put something up, I was like, oh, I can't read it. Oh. And you know, I found over time it just wore and wore until I'd tell my wife, what's the matter with the world? What's the matter with all those people? And then about a week ago, I realized Michael was struggling to love people because of social media. So it only took a week, which shows how dependent I was on it. But I'm not on social media now for a season. Because my heart is a unique platform. And it is designed and it thrives when it worships the Savior. Whatever it takes. Not only do we need to watch our anger and watch our words, this fight or flight, but we need to watch our worship. It should flow out of our lives. We should constantly be examining and saying, how is my worship to my Lord? This morning, it bears asking the question, how is your personal worship? Are you giving your Savior the best? How is your public worship? And I understand that we're all here this morning, but why are we here? Jesus knows. He reads the heart. You know, if you and I are here for ourselves, we'll get bored eventually and we'll move on. If you are here for Kurt or me or someone on staff, that's a double whammy, creating an idol, and they will disappoint. I will disappoint. If you're here for the community, that's great. It's good. It's biblical. But it's not the best. When you and I come here, we come for one reason, and that is to worship Jesus. That is all. This last week, I was bumped into a church member. It's amazing how small Lafayette is. Like, they shouldn't call it a city, because I see people everywhere I go. And I bumped into a dear church member, and they were like, yeah, I came to church last week, and I didn't really want to be there. They were a little sideways. Their heart was all bunched up. They said, you know, worship was going, and they were thinking and processing, just back in a corner, and then the sermon, and then she said, you know, I realized that I was coming to church that morning for a host of reasons, but it wasn't to worship Jesus. And she said it was just like a switch. She just pivoted, and she was here for the right reason. We must worship well to anchor ourselves into the truth of Christ. Second, we must center on the cross. Center on the cross. Here in 18 to 22, the story continues. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You and I must center on the cross. There is no reconciliation. There is no righteousness. There is no redemption in this life apart from the cross of Christ. In verse 18, the Jews do not repent. It's not like, oh, sorry, Jesus, you're right. You know, our hearts were all off sideways and we had all these animals. It won't happen again. Not their response. Their response was, who are you? And under what authority do you do this? The Jews don't repent. They challenge the authority and they ask for a sign. This word sign literally means they want a miracle. They want something supernatural to validify who Jesus is. It's fascinating that when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, one of the temptations of Satan is that Jesus would throw himself down from the pinnacle into the middle of temple worship, and when the angels would catch him, all would know who he was, as if he needed to prove himself. This is almost like an echo of that, but not from Satan, from the Jews. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Jesus shoots right over their head. He says, destroy this temple in 3 days. He offers the death and resurrection, his own death and resurrection. How weird is that for a sign? It hasn't even taken place yet. There's no way they can get it. And yet the one thing, Jesus' one thing that he gives is his death and his resurrection. In verse 20, the Jews said, they don't get it. They look at the temple. It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days. Herod the Great had taken 46 years, and you can go to Jerusalem. You actually, most of the temple's not there, but if you go under the city in Jerusalem, you can see the foundation stones. And they are massive. They don't quite know how they got them there. They are so big. Jesus gives them an image that they cannot get over, because there is coming a paradigm shift when the Jewish worship would not center on the temple. It was to center on the sun. And that would be for all eternity. And if we check and look at Scripture and we understand our Bibles well, we understand that Jesus was there in the beginning and it has always been the agenda. In 17 and verse 22, there is the word remembered. We tend to blow by it. First, in 17, they remembered that Jesus had a heart for worship, a zeal for God. They're quoting Psalm 69:9. It is the third most quoted psalm. And in Jesus quoting this, he's hearkening back to David, who wants to build the temple, and David's heart is right, and he wants to do this out of worship for God. And yet at the same time, when he offers his death and resurrection, it says in verse 22 that they remembered. It was prophetic in that when the disciples remembered after his resurrection, they remember this time. We sell Jesus so short. He is such the master teacher. He's accomplishing multiple things in this one statement. It is memorable. The death and resurrection, it is massive, it is jolting, it is worth remembering. For you and I, as followers of Christ, our great hope lies in the death and the resurrection of the Son. Why? It is why we live and we love and we labor. We must live in the reality of the cross. It is the hope of every believer. If we shy away or fail to apply the cross and the resurrection to our lives, there is no hope. This last Sunday, it must have been 3:30. We, within 5 minutes, got three texts at the Kramer household. I got a text, my wife got a text, and my son got a text. It was a family in southern Illinois where I've spent the last 10 years, and it was from a 13-year-old boy. His dad was in the hospital, had struggled a while with Crohn's disease, had double pneumonia, had gotten COVID, and his kidneys were shutting down. He was just a little older than me. I knew him. I knew him. He was a friend. The 13-year-old was calling because he wanted me to call the hospital where he was at and pray with his dad, who was unresponsive, but the nurses said would not last long. Christ's death and resurrection was all his hope, and it was the hope of his 13-year-old son. The next morning, he passed away. We should live in the reality of the death and resurrection of Christ. Not only do we live in it as our great hope, but we are to love a lost and dying world because of the cross and the resurrection. Jesus is not inclusive. He is exclusive. Jesus is the only way to the Father. And that is through faith in his death and resurrection. And you and I are to call others to follow Jesus. Heaven and hell are at stake. I was reflecting back. I can remember in college, I had good friends that were Hindu and Muslim. We talked about Jesus. They were curious. A Savior that brought purpose, a Savior that offered grace. In the last season, I could remember sitting at a restaurant across from an atheist. It's hard to find an atheist in Southern Illinois. There's not many. Most believe in God, but this guy was an atheist. And I remember talking about Jesus, and he liked Jesus. And Jesus, he thought there was a historical Jesus. He was a bright guy. He didn't deny that there was a man named Jesus that walked on the earth. And as we talked, he looked at me and said, "But I don't believe he walked on water." And I said, "Well, that would be problematic because I believe he rose again from the dead." Perhaps the saddest was a guy, may have been the same table at the same restaurant. I'm a creature of habit. This guy had come to a small Bible study. He was lonely. He was a hedonist. He'd lived 60 plus years for himself, and he was lonely, because all he knew how to do was use people because he was so needy. And I remember telling him, "Buddy, Jesus, there's life, there's hope. You'll never be abandoned." He said, "But I'll have to change." I said, "No, you won't. You come to Jesus first. We don't have the strength to change. Jesus changes hearts." He said, "No, if I come to Jesus, I'll have to quit this." I said, "No." And he left that day. No Jesus. Jesus has the power to change lives. I can remember another friend. He said he'd lived 40, 45 years, and the longer he lived, his world just got darker. He found no hope, no purpose. He had everything he needed, and he had nothing. One day he went in to talk to he'd happened into a church, and he decided he wanted to meet with the pastor. He wanted to debate some finer point of theology. And he walked in and he asked his question. The pastor said, "Where are you at with Jesus?" He said, "I don't want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk about this." And the pastor said, "We're not talking about that. Where are you at with Jesus?" And that day he accepted Christ as his Savior. And I remember him looking at me and saying, it was like a light bulb went on. Everything had been dark. And all of a sudden, Jesus just washed through his life. He never looked back. All because of the death of Christ and his resurrection. Not only do we live in the reality of the resurrection and death, not only do we love those around us because of it, we labor for it. You see, we are sons and daughters, but we are also servants and slaves. And it is the death and resurrection of Christ that holds authority in our lives, that can call you and I to die to self, to lose our life for Jesus' sake, to take up our cross and follow him. I had another fun interaction this week. Always food, always food. I was at the Hub City Diner meeting with an individual that's checking the church out. And we were chatting, had a great time. And I looked across the table at the end and I said, "You take as much time as you want, but when you're ready, there's plenty to be done here. Just plug on in and come to work with us." You see, following Jesus just isn't about living and loving. There is work to be done. Because of the cross and because of the resurrection. You and I are to proclaim Christ crucified. We are to live in the reality of his resurrection and his return. What would that look like? Let me give you three things, and they're not that complicated. First, your time with Jesus. I like to say 15 minutes a day will change your life. I had a mentor that liked to say, Jesus told him that he loved him every day. I used to think that was weird. And now I realize that every day this man went to spend time with Jesus. And as Jerry Bridges said, he preached the gospel to himself every day. Not only our time with Jesus proclaims Christ crucified, but our testimony. And my friend, if you have walked with Jesus for a long time and you have never intentionally written out your testimony before Christ, coming to Christ, after Christ, you are not ready to share it with somebody. We are to speak the truth of Christ into the world. We are the redeemed. We are not closet Christians. It's interesting, in Revelation 12:11, Satan is overcome by the blood of the martyrs and the testimony of the saints. You may not be impressed at how you came to Christ, but it has power. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Time with Jesus, testimony, and last, we need to talk about Jesus. He needs to be in our conversation. We need to speak the truth of Christ into our worlds. I'm reminded of my neighbor, Dwayne. He's a fun guy. He's gregarious, and I always see him walking. And Dwayne came up the other day. I was walking down one side of the street, getting to know my neighbors. He came down the other way, and we were about ready to pass, and he looked across the street, and he goes, "Man of God!" And I was like, "Where?" I was like, "Oh, yeah, I'm a pastor." I'm like, "Hey, Dwayne, what's up, buddy?" And he was like, "Hey, listen, I'm praying for you, brother." Like, "Good, thank you." And then he said, "No, I want to tell you something." He crosses over the road, and I'm like, "Man, what's up, Dwayne?" He's like, "Listen, God's using you." I said, "Really?" He said, "No, really." He said, "One of our neighbors," he knows everybody in the neighborhood, right? Everybody knows everybody except me. Like, I don't know anybody. And he said, "One of our neighbors gone to Trinity a couple times, and they're actually talking to your neighbor across the street, and I've been praying for him for a long time." Like, wow, Dwayne. Was that an isolated incident with Dwayne? No, because 2 weeks later, I'm running in the neighborhood, and there goes Dwayne. And Dwayne's like, "Hey," I'm like, "How you doing, Dwayne?" I'm focused workout, right? He's like, "Hey, I just got done with my third Tony Evans sermon." I'm like, "Yeah, I need to go listen to Tony, too." And then he looked at me and he got real serious. He said, "You know, I want to be a man that runs from sin. And I want to live for my Savior." And he's getting all passionate on me. And I said, "Dwayne, that's great. Every time I see you, you're talking about Jesus." And you know, the neat thing about Dwayne is he's a seasoned saint. He's been walking for a while. He's not a flash in the pan. He's passionate about Jesus. Jesus. You and I are to place our confidence in Jesus. How do we moor ourselves to the truth? First, we worship well. Second, we center on the cross. And third, we place our confidence in Jesus. We believe who he claims to be. We trust his person and we claim his promises. Here in verse 23 and 25, the story continues. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Jesus didn't entrust himself to man. He knows. He knows that men and women, their praise is limited. It's fickle. It flips and it floats with the wind. What we also see here is many believed. People were watching Jesus. In verse 23, it says, "Many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing." Not all believe. Some believe. In 24 and 25, I love this, that Jesus doesn't entrust himself to man. What does that mean? You see, Jesus was really successful here when he rolled into the temple. He was going against the establishment and no one stopped him. He accomplished his mission. People saw it. People were putting their chips with him. And yet Jesus, in the midst of success, doesn't run to fame. He doesn't seek popularity. On the opposite side, this would have been a big confrontation if it had been you and I. We would have been stressed. Our cortisol levels would have been running high. We would have been exposed. What would happen? You and I are to fear God, not man. Proverbs 29, 25 says, "The fear of the Lord, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Jesus doesn't need kudos from you, me, or the naysayer. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There is a day coming. He is not worried. He doesn't need us, but oh, how we need him. You see, if you and I face opposition, if we feel inadequate, if we get bumped, we become unstable. We get mad. We get fearful. We seek control. We pour ourselves into the wrong places to meet physical and spiritual and emotional needs. Contrast that, if we're successful, we start to look for the feedback of others and their applause. This morning, it's a fair question to ask. Is there anywhere where you are succeeding in life where you are looking for glory outside of Jesus? Is there anywhere that you're facing opposition and you're running to the wrong things to find wholeness? We are called to trust him. We are called to center our life on Christ. We are to center and stabilize our lives on the reality of Christ. It's not enough just to know. We must apply truth. We must live out a life anchored on truth. We're not called to be fighting mad. We're not called to flee in fear. But we're called to a life of kindness and truth, that where worship flows out of our lives. Perhaps the greatest place where that is proved out is in our prayer life. If we say we trust him, how, what are we talking to him about? Are we giving things back over to the Son of God? It brings confidence that because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. This morning, are you living a life of faith? Where do you need to trust him today? Not tomorrow. Where do you need to trust him today? The world is watching. They are searching for truth. It's fascinating, at the beginning of John, Jesus comes with truth and he's flipping tables. At the end of John, he stands in front of the most powerful man in his immediate world, Pilate, before his death. And Pilate asks the question, and it is a serious question for Pilate. What is truth? And there stands Jesus, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. May we anchor our lives in his truth. May we live lives of faith for his glory. And may we believe. The world will not believe, but they will notice. How do we anchor our lives to the truth? Three things. Worship well. Center on the cross of Christ. Center on his person. Live a life of faith. Others will notice. David Hume, the well-known Scottish philosopher and historian of centuries gone by, who was also a deist, didn't believe in any inspiration or revelation of the Son of God or the Bible, but reportedly thought it worthwhile to travel 20 miles to hear the great evangelist of the 19th century, George Whitefield, preach. About 5 o'clock one morning, he was going down the street in London. He came around a corner and he ran into another man who said, "Why, aren't you David Hume?" David responded, "Yes." The man then asked, "Where are you going at this early hour?" Hume responded, "I'm going to hear George Whitefield preach." "You don't believe a word Whitefield preaches," said the man. "No," Hume answered, "but he does. He does." Let's pray. Father, kindness and truth impossible apart from Christ in us. Lord, may we respond rightly to your person. Father, I'm reminded of the dad when he came face to face with you and had great need. He asked, "Increase my faith." Father, would you increase my faith and would I respond rightly? May our lives be spent up giving praise to the Son, in whose great name we pray. Amen.